Father, we just are so thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for your gentleness. We're thankful that we're here together as your sons and daughters, as your church. And we desire to know you this morning. And so we ask as we look at your word that you would reveal to us more of who you are. More of who we are. Help us to hear your voice, to see your beauty. Lord, convict us of sin and help us to change. And thank you that you are the one who changes us, who changes people. So we invite and ask you, Holy Spirit, to work in our midst, to work in our hearts, and that Christ would be lifted up and Christ would be seen. So we commit this time to you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are continuing through the book of 2 Corinthians, as you well know. And today we're looking at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to go ahead and just read that whole section of the letter, chapter 10. It's 18 verses. And right at the front, I'll say time does not permit to go through every single thing in this chapter. There's a lot here. And so this week I was wrestling, unless we stay here for 5 hours, this is going to be challenging. But there's a certain gems that we want to look at from this passage this morning. But to give us a context and give us a platform for launching into this, let's go ahead and read chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we do walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So as you can see, there's a lot here. And as you read that, or if you read it like me, your brain is kind of swimming. You're going, whoa, what is he? What's going on here, Paul? What are you getting at? What's happening? Just to give a quick context of this as a way of reminder, Paul wrote several different letters, quite a few letters to the church of Corinth. And this particular one, he's addressing problems in the church. There's all these conflicts going on. But specifically in this section, what he's talking about is he's directly addressing those who are opposed to his ministry due to his alleged weaknesses. So some would say, wow, he's really changed his tone. He had this kind of nice warm conversation with the church, and all of a sudden he's hitting them hard. What's going on? But what's happening is this audience is raising up against him, and so Paul's addressing his enemies, those that are against him, against his ministry, ministering to the church here. And what he does is he's defending not himself, but the ministry that God's called him to. And he doesn't do it by commending himself, but he's driving home the truths that God's ways are not our ways. And he also drives home the truth that we're going to unpack and look at in a few minutes of the gospel. And that the gospel gives us as believers a paradigm that is upside down from that of the world. It's totally different. See, in the gospel and as believers, we see that weakness is strength and life comes through death. And that's an opposite to a worldview apart from Christ. So in this letter to the Corinthians, we have in the book of 2 Corinthians, really three things that are mentioned, three categories throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, or three overlapping purposes, as one study guide has said. The three things are this. One, we see in chapters 1 through 7 that it was to strengthen the faithful majority and the purity of the church. And then primarily chapters 8 and 9, which would have been the last 2 weeks, we see it's to complete the collection as the expression of the church's repentance. And then finally, in today's chapter, through the end of the book, chapter 13, we see that the purpose is to offer this rebellious minority that's rising up in the church one more chance to repent, one more chance to change, before Paul returns to judge those still rejecting him and his message. So in summary, chapters 1 and 7 focus primarily on the past record of Paul's ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 on the present responsibility of the repentant. And now, chapters 10 through 13, on the future judgment of those still in rebellion against the gospel, those whose hearts are still against Christ. 2 Corinthians also has this kind of theme that is pervasive throughout the letter, kind of one big theme. And we find that in the, jumping ahead a little bit, a little spoiler here, in chapter 12, in verse 10, Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Dane Ortlund shared that this particular verse that Paul shares is really, he sees as the high point of his letter to the Corinth church. And it's also, as I mentioned, the pervasive theme of the letter. It's this idea that God turns upside down our intuitive expectations of how the world works. It's different than what we normally think. So throughout this letter, he goes on, Paul upends the natural Corinthian outlook on life, which may, for some of us, have been or might be our tendency, our outlook on life, which is simply the natural universe outlook on life. That the way to joy and comfort and satisfaction is to put oneself forward, to be impressive, to throw one's weight around, to exercise power and authority and have one's needs met. Maybe that resonates a little bit with some of us, or we've experienced that personally, or have had others around us live that way. But the beauty of what Paul is communicating here is he's confronting this deeply embedded natural outlook which is in our hearts, and he confronts it with what one has called a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross, in which the theology of the cross says this: serving the needs of others, even at great pain to ourselves, is the path to joy. Serving the needs of others, even at great pain to ourselves, is the path of joy. And so this is that theme that we see throughout this passage, but also it's the theme that we see throughout the life of Jesus. His experience of life through death and strength through weakness. And it's what Paul echoed, and he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So we've seen the church at Corinth, you've seen over all these weeks, and now we're addressing it again. It's kind of troubled. There's some issues going on. But here in this specific thing that Paul's addressing, there's these false teachers that have come in. Or those that, I would say more clearly, those that are wanting the power. Those that are wanting to lead. Those that are saying, Paul, this guy, he's weak. This guy, he's not a real apostle. He's not the real deal. We are. Look at us. I mean, this guy, look how weak he is. I mean, he's not even here. And so Paul is addressing these people that are accusing to the church, accusing him that he's not legitimate. But then Paul reminds the Corinthians that something that has been true throughout Scripture, throughout redemptive history, the way God works, and that is it's regularly the weak, it's regularly the outsider, the crucified, through whom God powerfully works in the world. And that kind of takes us by surprise. Paul says it's regularly the weak, the outsider, the crucified, through whom God powerfully works in the world. And remember, Paul was the one who, in a different place, said, oh, if you guys want to compete with credentials, I could roll my credentials out. It's a nice long list of all these letters behind my name. But he said, I'm not going there. That's not my identity. My identity is not in who I am or what I've done or what I will do. My identity is in the person of Jesus Christ. And in comparison to that, all these things that I've accomplished, good, bad, ugly, great, all these things are nothing compared to the identity I have in Christ. So that's the theme. That's kind of the launching place for us this morning, the theme that we're going to see throughout this particular chapter today. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So, in this chapter, chapter 10, we can kind of take everything that Paul said, and we're going to try to just condense it down to a tiny seed so that for the sake of time, we can finish. And that Paul is addressing leaders, he's addressing the church, and he's telling us that true leadership, it doesn't have to do with all the outward impressiveness. That's not what it's about. It's outwardly unimpressive, and it's for others' good. Whereas false leadership might look really impressive outwardly, but it's not for others' good. It's self-serving. It's for building your own kingdom. It's for building your own reputation. It's not dying to self. It's running over people, and it's building up your own self, not serving. And so we see that specifically in the life of Jesus, who represented that. He said he was the servant of all. He said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And Jesus did that. He exemplified that. He served. He washed his disciples' feet. He served people. So in the midst of all of this conflict, though, something that stood out to me were the bookends of this chapter. The bookends of this chapter. You know, if you have a bookshelf at home, and sometimes you go to really beautiful libraries or people in their home and the books are out, sometimes people will have these bookends, some heavy weights on each side of the books. And they're holding those books all together, keeping them from spilling over or falling off. And the same way, Paul, as he addresses this situation, he has two bookends in this chapter that he's kind of holding everything together by. And these bookends we find in verse 1 and in verse 17. And these bookends are also pictures of the gospel, the great news that Christ is King. Christ is all. Christ has come to rescue, to redeem, to restore us, sinners who are destined for destruction. Or as Timothy Keller said about the gospel, is that the gospel is so beautiful because it speaks to the fact that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the beauty of the gospel. And Paul, when he addresses the Corinthian situation going on here, this conflict, the first thing that he says is, he addresses himself, said, this is who I am, but he says, I, Paul, verse 1, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's what he appeals to. His whole argument is based on this, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. There's only in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the only time in all of these Gospels where Jesus discusses his heart is found in Matthew 11, verse 29, where he describes his heart and he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is who I am. This is who Christ describes the essence of who he is, gentle and lowly in heart. And throughout the Gospels, we read much about his teachings, what he believed, what he taught, his view of how the Old Testament was fulfilled, etc., etc. We know other characteristics about him in the temple. He was angry about what he saw. He wept over the fallenness of Jerusalem and its state, but his heart. In his heart, Paul captures it and reminds us again in this chapter, in verse 1, was meekness and gentleness. Meekness and gentleness. I think a lot of us, when we read that, we go, huh, meekness and gentleness. A lot of people sometimes don't really want to be meek and gentle. We might think, that kind of sounds wimpy. That kind of sounds, whoa. But maybe we have a connotation of it's, oh, that's being run over by people. It's just, you know, people taking advantage of you of all this. But it's not. When Jesus says he's meek and gentle, it means that he's humble. He knew who he was, and he was sure in that. He was humble. He was gentle. He was not harsh. He was not quick to be angry. He was also accessible. He said, come to me. Come to me all you're weak. You're weary. He said to the adults, don't keep the little children coming to me. He's accessible. He's available. He is ready to serve. This is his heart. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this passage in Matthew 11. He says, It's very remarkable that the only passage in the whole New Testament is in which the heart of Jesus is distinctly mentioned is this one. And the words here include, first, a readiness on the part of Christ to pardon all offenses. Come to me, he says. For however much you may have offended in the past, I am meek and easily to be entreated. I am ready to forgive, to forget and cast behind my back all your provocations. I do not say this to cajole you. My very heart says it. For my heart is full of tenderness and compassion for you. The words also include a willingness to endure yet further offenses. Not only do I forget the past, but I am ready to bear with you still, though you should still offend me. I will endure it all. Come to me. Although you cannot hope that your future character will be perfect, I will help you to struggle into holiness and be patient with your failures. As frequently as you shall grieve me, so frequently will I forgive you. I am meek in heart, ready to forgive the past and willing to bear with you in the present and in the future. Beloved, what a heart Jesus has to receive sinners in this divine manner. The second bookend that Paul puts up here is at the end of the chapter, verse 17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Sometimes we might say, oh, boasting's not good. We shouldn't boast. Shouldn't brag, shouldn't boast, and we just need to do away with all. But Paul's not doing away with all boasting here. Rather, he is channeling it in a gospel direction. Boast in Christ. Boast in Christ. As Christians, as children of the King, we should be boasters, but in the right way and in the right direction. Again, to quote Dane Ortlund, he said, our boast has been transferred from boasting in self and all the misery that accompanies this to boasting in Christ and the freedom that accompanies this. In Christ, we are freed from the exhausting need to locate our security in what we bring to the table, our own accomplishments, righteousness, performance, abilities. Our confidence now lies outside of us in Christ. The pressure is off. We are free. Seven times in this passage at the end, Paul uses the word or the term boast. And I think that's significant when you're reading something and someone keeps repeating the same thing over and over. It must have been an issue in the church. And it was an issue that these leaders were coming into the church and they were boasting. Boasting of their accomplishments, of what they could bring to the table, of what they could accomplish. So this was definitely on the mind of the church, and it was on the mind of Paul. This needs to be addressed. And he closes out, he said, okay, let's address this issue of boasting. You want to boast? You're boasting in something really small and puny. Let's boast in something worth boasting about. Let's boast in Christ. And what he does is he quotes a chapter that you saw up here in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. And here Jeremiah quotes the Lord and he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands. And he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So Paul's bringing that in and saying, you want to boast? Boast in something worth boasting about. Boast in who Christ is and what he does. He practices these things. Steadfast love. His love never fails, never ends, never runs out. And his love is for us as his children. He practices justice. He will deal with all things. He will make all things right. He practices righteousness. He restores us. He makes things right. This is what he practices. He's doing right now for us. Right now. And we can, he delights in these things. He delights in himself and what he's doing and who he is. And he's inviting us into that to boast and to enjoy who he is and what he's doing. So herein lies the freeing truth of the gospel that Paul is trying to bring about. And again, I like how Timothy Keller put this. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed. I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and I am so valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. You see, this leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines all the swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I don't need to notice myself, how I'm doing, how I'm being regarded so often. That's what Christ does. He frees us from ourselves. He frees us from having to be the center of attention. And Paul is bringing that as his bookend, his second argument, trying to help the church be free of this lie that he is not a worthy leader, or that a real leader is one who's outwardly great and is raising up his own kingdom. So in conclusion, you have a couple little thoughts in your bulletin. Who is our God? Well, displayed in this chapter through Christ, we see he is meek and he is gentle. He is meek and he is gentle. And he is the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And he delights in himself and in his ways. What is our identity? Well, we have two choices here. Our identity can be found in ourselves, in our own accomplishments, what other people think about me. Or I have to, as the people here in Corinth, these leaders, I have to attack other people to build up my own reputation, to feel significant. I'm not secure in who I am. That's one option. But our identity as sons and daughters and what God invites us to, our identity is found in Christ. And in Christ, we have become His. Our identity is one with Him. All that He is, has, is ours. And so if you're a child of God here this morning, a son or a daughter of the King, when God looks at you, no matter how you feel, your emotional state in this moment, when God looks at you, He sees Jesus and He is satisfied. He sees Jesus and He's satisfied. Because our salvation is not based upon what we've done or what we will do or what we are doing. Our salvation, our identity is based upon Christ and the finished work of the cross. And then we are invited to take on His identity of becoming meek and gentle, humble, accessible for those around us. And then finally, what is our motivation? Or what is our declaration? Or what is our boast? This is our boast. We understand and we know God, and nothing else compares. And that frees us. We boast because I know God. And no matter what is happening in my life, or what I think might happen, or what may happen, I know God. And He knows me. I'll close with this quote. To be loved, but not known, is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. This is what Christ has done for us, what He invites us to. May these be our bookends. Borrow them from Paul. Christ, this is who You are. I boast in that. And that holds everything together. Because otherwise everything just kind of falls apart. But it is Christ who upholds us with His righteous right hand, who loves us, who is for us, and is not against us. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. We thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, I recognize, Lord, so we drift. And we forget who You are. And please forgive us for that. And we forget our identity as Your sons and daughters. So help us this morning in a fresh new way to see who You are, to see who we are, and to be resting in that, to be still, to know You're God. So we praise You, Christ. We praise You, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.